like to welcome everyone here this evening. Appreciate the presence of all who are in attendance. I don't know that we have visitors, but if we do and I've overlooked you, please accept my apology and know that you're an honored guest here at 8th Street, and we invite you back anytime that you can be with us. Our number is down a little bit, and that's to be expected as the weather kind of affects our travel from time to time. It can make it somewhat inconvenient. We also know some sickness is going around, and I'm sure that some got the memo that today is Super Bowl Sunday, so there is something else to occupy folks' time this evening, unfortunately. But that does happen, and sadly it affects Christians as well. I preached a lesson many, many years ago in Chapel Hill, Tennessee on Christians in the Super Bowl, and received quite a bit of flack from that because some brethren had decided to actually go to the Super Bowl instead of be at worship. I don't fault anyone for being a part of professional sporting events. That's fine. I don't have a problem with those kinds of recreational activities. I do have a problem when we think that those are once-in-a-lifetime events that we can sacrifice our time for the Lord for. I don't see that to be the case, but I do appreciate your presence here this evening and hope that you come with your Bible and with an open mind and an open heart to receive the things from the Scriptures that we'll be dealing with this evening. If I know my heart, I know that I want simply to preach the gospel of Christ. If I don't do that this evening or any time that I'm preaching in this pulpit, then I have made a miserable mess of the work that I am supposed to be doing, and I would consider you a friend to point that out. To bring that to my attention, I ask that you be kind. I'll be kind to you, but I'll listen to you. And if it is that I have taught something that is erroneous, that does not line up with the truth, then I will definitely make the correction that is needed and repent of that. We've been talking for the last several weeks about answering objections regarding the Lord's church. One of the things about series is these kinds of things can go on for seemingly a great period of time. There are several other points I would like to deal with in answering objections about the Church of Christ, but I'm going to drive the peg down this evening on this point and let this be the last thing we'll discuss about it for a while. And there will always be things that we can preach about and consider over the course of our work that would fit into a lesson like this, answering objections about the Church of Christ. Somebody might say, well, why do you feel the need to do that? Why do you feel the need to preach the church anyway? Isn't that kind of self-serving, preaching the church? Is that not a problem in your eyes? And indeed, it is not a problem. It is something we need to do a lot more of. Because we have not preached the church or about the church and the nature of the church, we have a generation that has come along who has absolutely no idea where to go to prove to their friends that Jesus is the head of the body and that the church is the body and that there is one body and those kinds of things. We have a group of people that attend congregations that are identified as the Church of Christ who have absolutely no knowledge of how to go to the Bible to make very basic points concerning first principle teaching that is so desperately needed in our world today. We've gotten away from first principle preaching and teaching until we've had a number of men in the pulpit who've graduated with honors from any number of colleges. And I can remember someone telling me one time, we know our preacher's smart because we can't understand what he's saying. And I don't know that you get much out of anything like that. That doesn't really help in advancing spiritual knowledge. It doesn't really encourage anyone to be faithful to the Lord and to strive to do His will what time we have left on this earth, not knowing when that last breath is going to be drawn. So I don't try to speak over folks' head. I don't have the ability to do that. I want simply to have a knowledge of the Word of God and not of the system of this world and the education that one can get in it. But I want to be able to be understood. And when we talk about these kinds of things, it's important that we can convey these ideas to other people that are not members of the Lord's church, because these are objections that they raise from time to time. And it's not uncommon to preach the church in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, there were defenses given of the Lord's church throughout all of the preaching that was done in the New Testament. Toward the end of the book of Acts, there were those that wanted Paul to speak to them about this sect that was everywhere spoken against. And so the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has always had those that are willing to slander it, those that are willing to tear it down, those that are willing to see it destroyed and removed from the earth. But it simply cannot be done because the seed which was planted that produces the church is an incorruptible seed, an imperishable seed, one that was essentially put in motion by the Lord our God Himself. And so this church, this glorious kingdom, is going to last until such time as our Lord returns to deliver it back to the Father. And for that we should rejoice. But that doesn't mean that we don't have work to do. Just because we know that the Scripture promises that the Lord will return the kingdom to the Father and thus the kingdom will not cease to exist does not mean that we have no work to do in seeing the kingdom spread. We need to make sure that the life that we live is one that provokes others to ask questions about our faith. The knowledge that we have does not betray us, but that we can earn the right to speak on our subject through the study of the Scriptures. And I hope that I've done that not only for this particular series, but tonight as well, and any time that I step into the pulpit. Now, the final point we're going to deal with tonight is a point that may not necessarily fall into this lesson, depending on where you're coming from, and you'll see why, but it is an objection. And it is an objection that is raised, and we will deal with it, I hope and pray and trust adequately. Before we do that, just a very brief review of what we've answered already. There are those that have an objection about the Church of Christ based on things that happened and were said many, many decades ago, and they'll say things like, well, I don't want to be a part of the Church of Christ. I know all about that group of folks. I can remember knocking on doors with a Christian named James Buchanan many, many years ago. We knocked on doors and knocked on doors and knocked on doors, hoping to hand out some material, some Bible material that might interest people to talk a little bit more with us about the Lord's church and about the Bible. We made the grave mistake of doing that on a Saturday in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, where people had moved to work for the Saturn Corporation from Michigan. And the Michigan-Michigan State football game was on TV that day, and if it was not the most hostile reception I've ever received, I don't know what was. We learned a real good lesson that day. Unfortunately, there are people, and we just have to accept this, and we've got to find a way to deal with them personally, but they just love the things of this world more than they care anything about the things of God. And we cannot push that on them and make them come to this appreciation and love that we have for it. It's like we're naive at times and expect that, well, because I love the Lord or because the brethren at 8th Street love the Lord and we love the truth, that everybody else seeing that in us is going to want to do that too. That would be ideal. Unfortunately, that's not the world we live in. So we look for those hearts that are receptive to the truth and that will let us at least spend some time sharing the truth with them. And when we have those folks, we're certainly excited. Now, this objection will come from time to time about the Church of Christ, that we're this group of people that believes we're the only ones going to heaven. We've heard that for years and years and years. We've shown already that to be a false claim, that from the Old Testament, those that were faithful to God are promised by the standard by which they were governed that they will essentially have heaven in the after while. We believe that those that are mentioned in the Hebrew letter in chapter 11, having lived and died by faith, will have everlasting life. The same would be true of those that we understand have not reached accountability or have within them the incapacity or the lack of the capacity to reach accountability, that those individuals are not responsible for actions that they may be involved in, and thus we believe that they, dying in such a state, will go to heaven. However, we who are accountable for the actions that we are involved in and the deeds that we do understand that from time to time we can sin. And in sinning, we separate ourselves from the Lord, and without the grace and mercy of the Lord and the blood of Christ to redeem us from sin, we will lose our soul. And the place, if you will, of salvation, wherein God has expressed those that are of His family, is in the church. Just as during the days of Noah, the place of salvation would have been in the ark, so today the place of salvation will be in the church. That's not to discredit in any way, shape, or form the fact that salvation is in Christ. But you cannot separate Christ from the church. Remember, Saul of Tarsus had obtained letters from Damascus or from the high priest rather, that he could go to Damascus, and if he found any there belonging to the way, that is to the church, he could bring them bound, men and women, to prison, and it didn't matter what he did with them. That was fine. He had the authority to do that. Now, who were they? They were belonging to the way. And remember when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus had long since been dead and had already raised from the dead and gone to the Father and said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" You cannot separate Christ and the church. So to be in Christ is to be in His church. And to be in His church is to be in Christ. Sometimes someone says, well, you know, they've been unfaithful to the Lord. They've stopped attending worship. And you go and talk to them about it, and they give you all kinds of excuses. And you can say to them, well, why did you quit Christ? Well, so I didn't quit Christ, I quit the church. It's the same thing. You can't quit the church without quitting Christ. You cannot separate the two. Just as God joined man and woman together and said, let no man separate, God has joined Christ and the church together, and no one can separate the two. So if we are in Christ, we're in the church. And if we're in the church, we're in Christ. And the Lord has set it up so that those who are in His church, the one we read about in the Bible, not a denomination, not a church that was started by man, but the one Jesus said, I will build, and the one that folks were added to in Acts chapter 2, based on the message that Peter had preached to them in Acts chapter 2, based on the message that was preached throughout the New Testament, that one plan of salvation, when obeyed, added them to that one body of Jesus Christ, the Lord's church. It did not put them in any denomination. My friends, if you obey Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, that never did make a Baptist. It never did make a Methodist. It never did make a Pentecostal. Bless your soul, it never did make a Lutheran. But it makes one a Christian. Every single time he obeys that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he's added to the body of Christ, essentially, instantaneously, when he obeys the gospel. The Lord adds him to the church. Now, if I'm not in that church, I have no hope of everlasting life. This is not my decision. This is not my judgment. This is what the Lord has said. So it is true that there are those outside the body of Christ as such, but though they were faithful under a different covenant that we believe will go to heaven, it is also true that those under this covenant of Christ who have not obeyed the gospel and decide not to do that or decide to follow denominational doctrine or whatever will they follow outside of the Lord's will lose their soul. No matter how good they are, it could be good neighbors, good family members, excellent, doesn't matter. Lose your soul if you don't obey the gospel. We talked also about the objection that folks had. Well, those in the church of Christ are too judgmental. Someone hearing what I just said might say that. Well, that sounded awfully judgmental. Well, would you also be intellectually honest and say that when you say those in the church of Christ are too judgmental, that that's not also a judgmental statement? Are you not now guilty of the very thing you're charging another of doing? Why, the very idea. If it's all right for you to be judgmental, why is it not all right for another? No one that I know in the body of Christ believes it's okay to be judgmental. I don't think I could call on any member here at 8th Street and say, hey, do you think it's okay to be judgmental as such? I don't think anybody would say that. And we certainly understand that it would be wrong to be hypocritically judgmental. In other words, a man who is caught up in an adulterous affair trying to tell the drunkard that he's on his way to hell. You see how the problem would, that would be a real problem, wouldn't it? Well, here's the man who's a drunkard slobbering all over the place trying to tell you about your language. What's he talking about? You see, that's hypocritical judgment. And sure, Matthew 7 tells us of the danger of that, although people don't realize that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with there. They think, they see verse 1 of Matthew 7 and they stop reading right there at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Ah, there it is. That's my passage. That's all I know. And if they go on further, they'll find out exactly what Jesus is talking about. When he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when behold the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the speck, or rather the log from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Do you see how Jesus did not stop and say, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye? He didn't say that. He said, remove that speck from your brother's eye after you first remove the log from your own eye. Don't let your brother continue with that speck. It's a sin. But you have a sin you need to deal with. And once you do that, you remove that from your life, you will now see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You now have the moral authority to go and say, brother, I'm here out of love. I want to save. I want your soul to be saved. You need to repent of this sin. There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. And for our friends who said, no, we can't judge at all. We can do no judging at all. John chapter 7, verse 24, forever puts that to rest. Forever defeats and destroys that notion that no judgment is to be passed on the part of a child of God concerning another. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge. And whatever else he says after that, at this point, is inconsequential for the sake of the point. Although it's very consequential because of the standard. But notice what he said. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge. But judge. Those two words together. Now understand how he's not saying it. We're not talking about appearing before a judge sitting on a bench. But judge. That's not how he's saying it. Like you're making an excuse. Oh, but judge. No. But judge. The command. But judge with righteous judgment. That is a command that I must do. What if I don't judge with righteous judgment? I'll answer for that on the day of judgment. If I don't answer, or rather if I don't engage in righteous judgment, I'll answer for not doing that. All of us have the responsibility to teach others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're considered an evangelist or not, as a child of God, as a servant of His, as a citizen of His heavenly kingdom, we have the responsibility to share the same message that we obeyed and were saved by with others lest they perish. And don't we love them enough? Somebody loved us enough to share the message with us. Don't we love them and their soul enough to share the message with them? A judgment has to be made concerning sin. God is the one who has said that. And yes, He will judge all sin. Sometimes the church has to take action concerning sin. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a brother caught up in a sexually immoral affair with his own stepmother. Why, the very idea. The church had something to do. But you listen to the snowflake idea of today, and that is, oh, we can't judge. I mean, that's not our place. That's not our place to... Well, Paul said that he had already judged him as though he were present in the matter. In other words, Paul was not present at Corinth when hearing about the matter, and he wrote to them and said, it's like I'm already there. It's like I'm there with you. I have already judged him who so committed this as though I were present, and gave them a command to remove the wicked man from among themselves. Now, was that statement judgmental? Remove the wicked man? Was that a judgmental statement? It depends on how you're looking at judgmental. Certainly, Paul made a judgment, but I'll tell you what kind of judgment it was. It was in keeping with John 7, verse 24. Paul was not in any way belittling that man. He was not in any way trying to embarrass that man. Why, that man couldn't be embarrassed by another individual any more than he'd embarrassed himself. If he couldn't control himself any better than that, than to take up with his own stepmother. Why, good grief. Could you imagine something like that happening here? Could you just imagine coming to the knowledge that a brother here had split up the marriage of his own father and stepmother so that he could have her for himself? How pathetically disgusting. And Paul dealt with it that way. His language was harsh. And something about that language we need to remember. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul said in that same book, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the words that I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. Everything Paul wrote in that letter was by the Lord's commandment. Then we dealt with last week this idea, that this charge that comes up because people say, well, those folks in the Church of Christ, that's all they talk about, baptism. They don't talk about anything but that, a bunch of water dogs. They're just baptism. Well, I suppose that one of the reasons we say so much about it is because the denominations say so little about it and minimize the effect of it. And so someone says, well, that's all y'all talk about. Well, understand that if everybody in the religious world was in agreement on baptism, but we were the only ones preaching about repentance, we'd be that group of folks over there who thinks you have to repent to be saved. Why? Who in the world can believe it? And then this charge comes up, well, y'all think there's power in the water. There's some kind of magical power in the water to save an individual from his sins. And there are some ridiculous arguments made about that. Nobody that I know, no one in this assembly tonight that I know believes there's anything special in that water more so than in that canal out there. There's nobody here that thinks there's any power in that water to save you. I'll give you a couple of examples to think about. Was there any power? Think about tearing some walls down. You ever seen some folks tear some walls down using some of the machinery that we have today? It's not an easy thing, but it gets done, and it gets done effectively. There's some power in that stuff. But what about a construction crew that looks at a bunch of walls and says, we need to bring these things down? What do you suppose would be the best way to do it? And one of them says, I'll tell you what I think we ought to do. We ought to march around them once a day for about 6 days. And then 7 times on the 7th day and start shouting pretty loud, see if they don't come down. Can you imagine the rest of the crew? What is he talking about? Oh, but that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds exactly like what Israel did when it came to Jericho. And God told Israel, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, but this is what they had to do in order to make that happen. Was there any real power in their marching around those walls? Was it tearing the roots apart down there that the wall was planted in? No. The power was in their faith in God's command to do it. One other example. There was a man that was considered very mighty. He was the captain of the army of Syria, and or the Assyrian army, and his name was Naaman. And when they were going out in bands and raiding the Israelites, he had taken an Israelite girl as a slave, and she had become very loyal to him. And for all of his accolades, for all of the fact that he was well respected because of his many, many victories in battle, he was a leper. He had leprosy. And there was an occasion where the servant girl said, I wish that my master knew the prophet in Israel, that he might be cured of his leprosy. And so an exchange of information was made so that the king of Israel sent to the king of Aram, it was the king of Aram that was sent to the king of Israel for information concerning the prophet there that would be able to heal his valiant warrior. The king of Israel tore his clothes and what is he doing? He's trying to seek a quarrel with me. I don't know what he's talking about. And Elisha, who was the prophet of Israel, sent word to the king not to fear, that I can essentially, by the Lord's help, handle this matter. And so Naaman ultimately goes to Elisha and meets with Elisha's servant, who tells him how to be healed of his leprosy. Now, Naaman thinks something fantastic's going to happen. Naaman says, I think what's going to happen is he's going to come out here and he's going to stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. He's going to wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. That's what he's going to do. But you know what that fellow did? He comes out there and he says, I tell you what, you want to be cured of your leprosy, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Did he just tell me, dip 7 times in the River Jordan? Why? Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all these waters here? Why not that? Well, it was 7 times in the River Jordan, and he complained and complained and complained. Until his servant said, well, master, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he says, dip seven times and be clean? I want you to think about this, because what ended up happening was Naaman dipped seven times in the River Jordan, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. What if Naaman had said, well, I'm on board with this dipping in the Jordan River. I'm on board with that, but not seven times. As a matter of fact, seven's not my lucky number. So I'm going to go down there and dip once. That's all I've got, and that's what I'm going to do. I went in the water, and I dipped once. Won't that work? No, because God said seven times. The water that Naaman dipped in was only consequential because God said that body of water. And the seven times was simply a matter of faith. Will he do this because I said that? And when he did it, what happened? He was healed. There was no special power in the number seven, and there was no special power in that water. The power was in Naaman's faith in the command to do what he was told to do in order that his flesh be restored. Now, what about baptism? We established last week there's no power in this water. The power is in the faith, in the command that is given by Jesus Christ, and there's not a man living who can answer the argument that Jesus set forth in simple truth, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And my friends, that statement will be true when this world is on fire. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, what about he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Hold it, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It is non-negotiable. Now, on to the final point tonight. And again, this is one of those that might be considered a strange point to include in this lesson because of the concept of what is called mainstream churches of Christ. Several years of serving the Lord in the capacity of preaching has given me a newfound hatred for the telephone. When I would sit in an office and study all day in a church building, over and over and over the phone would ring. And inevitably, after answering the phone, there would be someone on the other end who said, not, do you all set up Bible studies? I need to know what to do to be saved. I don't know if I ever got a phone call in my 20 years of preaching that someone said that. I have run into people who were willing to study with me about salvation, but I've never gotten a phone call at a church building. Do you all set up Bible studies? I'm not sure if I'm saved, and I need to know whether or not I'm saved. It was always this. Do you pay light bills? Do y'all pay grocery bills? Do you pay rent payments? I'm late, and these kinds of things. And I sympathize. I know people are in need. I understand financial need just as well as the next guy. I understand it well. And I'm not tooting a horn here, but you're talking to a guy who lived in his car for a little while and not that long ago. So I understand financial need. I understand it quite well. And I can appreciate that there is legitimate financial need. One of the things that bothered me about folks that would call about that is that we had never seen them before. Suddenly they call us when they're looking for something by way of a financial need to be met, but when it came to the real thing that they needed, they really weren't interested in that. Many years ago when I was in Decatur, Alabama, a lady came to the congregation that evening, first time I'd ever seen her. And she wanted to meet with the pastor. Now, it's my position that when someone comes looking for help, the elders of the congregation need to be the ones they talk to. They don't need to talk to me because I can't do anything about it. I can't make a decision. The elders need to be the ones that they meet with. Well, they didn't want to do it, so they pushed her off on me to tell her, no, we can't help her because she was not a member of the congregation. And a more pressing reason as well. She then took all of her anger out on me, how unchristian we were, and how ungodly we were for not helping her with whatever it was she needed, whether it was gas or something else. course, we didn't know whether she had been up and down the road and hit several different churches by that time. We don't know these things. All we asked her was a simple series of questions to determine whether or not she was a Christian by the standard of the Bible. Determining that she wasn't, we knew we had no authority from the church treasury to go any further. But she was seeking a significant amount, and finally, as she walked out the door, she turned and told me that she had never met such an ungodly bunch of people in her life. And I said, "Well, ma'am, I'm sorry you feel that way, but this congregation's been here over 50 years, and tonight's the first time we've ever seen you. I mean, we've never seen you here. In other words, you come here looking for help and then are ungrateful." It was unbelievable to me. I realize there are mainstream churches who will gladly write a $25 check and call that benevolence, and then criticize sound churches who don't do that. But I want to finish this lesson this evening by looking at the argument that people make that the Church of Christ doesn't believe in helping people. That is not the case. We have no problem helping people, but what they really need is what is least desired on their part. What is it that they really need? They really need salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins. That's the pressing need. That's the one thing that is a need no matter what else you have in life. You can claim a need for shelter, a need for clothing, a need for food, but there is no greater need than salvation. If you have those things, food, clothing, and shelter, if you have those things and die outside of Christ, what will it have meant to you? Same thing it would have meant to go to the Super Bowl and die outside of Christ. What would it have meant to you? You'll lose your soul if you're outside of Christ. The most important thing, and the thing for which the church is to place great emphasis, is the concept of evangelism. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul said, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping, Timothy, that I can come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." What is the church, Paul? The pillar and support of the truth. The primary function of the church is to support the truth. And what is the truth? It is the gospel of Christ. And what did the same writer say to the saints at Rome? In Romans 1 at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Did you catch what he said there? That the gospel, he didn't say the gospel is a power of God to salvation. He didn't say that. He didn't say the gospel is a power of God to salvation. He said it is the power of God to salvation. Definitive. What are you getting at, preacher? In other words, there's no way to be saved apart from the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the church is the pillar and support of this truth. We need to present the truth and stand for the truth and preach the truth. And that is our primary work. Is there other work the church is to be involved in? Absolutely. But this is our primary work. Now, there are other aspects of our work, such as edification, the building up of one another. And we do that a number of ways, but primarily through, again, the preaching of the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel that builds up. The use of authorized liberties that help to advance the cause of Christ and help to do things in an orderly way in our worship. That is edifying. The use of these songbooks, for instance. We know that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Are we supposed to just all break out in song and everybody sing a different song at the same time? What kind of chaos would that be? These songbooks are aids that help us to carry out that command in a way that Paul said is decently and in order. And so that's edifying. That builds up. Church has a responsibility to provide for those things. Concerning the business of the needy and helping those who are in need, what does the church have authority to do? Notice we're asking, what does the church have authority to do? There is a difference in what the church can do and what the individual can do. We've got some brethren who don't understand that. We've got some quote-unquote mainstream brethren who don't understand. Oh, no, no, no. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. I'm going to show that that's not the case. But let's look contextually at these passages which deal with helping the needy and the church's responsibility in benevolence. Remember now, the objection is, I don't care about the Church of Christ. They don't care about helping the needy. Let's go here to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, this is the institution of the church. As Peter has preached the first gospel sermon, the church is essentially coming into existence as such in the existing sense on the earth. And in Acts 2, after they've obeyed the gospel, notice we read here in verse 44, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now notice what it says there. They were sharing them with all as any might have need. With whom were they sharing them? With all among who had need. Who was that? Of all of those who believed. Those who believed were those who had obeyed the gospel. And they were sharing them with all as anyone among them that believed might have need. Now notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. It shows there that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not any one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. To who? To those of the congregation that believed. Move down to verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them. Among whom? The congregation who believed. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And who would they be distributed to? To those who had need among the congregation of those who believed. In Acts chapter 6, we have an interesting situation here involving the Hellenistic Jews or the Grecian widows as such. These were those that were Gentile but had been proselyted to become Jews and now had obeyed the gospel. And you had some of the Hellenistic widows that were being overlooked in the daily serving of food in the congregation there. And there was somewhat of an uproar about it. It was brought to the apostles, who said, it's not good for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. So you choose from among you seven men full of faith and of wisdom in the Spirit to see to this task. And of course, seven men were chosen to serve in that capacity. Some refer to this as the first occasion of deacons in the Lord's church. It may or may not have been. I'm not as concerned with that as I am what took place. But what was going on here? The need in the congregation was among the Hellenistic widows that were Christians in that group that had a need. And the church came together to relieve the need of the members of that group right there. Now move on to Acts chapter 11. We notice in Acts chapter 11, let me go back here, in Acts chapter 11, that there was a prophet named Agabus who stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a famine all over the world, which took place in the reign of Claudius. Now notice verse 28. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution of relief to the brethren living in Judea. Who do they send those funds to? They sent it for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And what were the elders going to do? Of course, the elders of that congregation would have specific knowledge of the needs among that congregation and have distributed those funds appropriately. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1, Paul says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of poverty and deep liberty or deep wealth of their liberality has poured over into that particular gift. He then goes on to demonstrate there that out of deep poverty, they begged us, he said, with much urging for the favor of the participation in the support of the saints. Get that? What were they wanting to do? They were wanting to assist in the benevolent work of the relief of the saints. What are the saints? They're the holy ones or Christians. And he said, this not as we expected. They first gave of themselves and then to us by the will of God. They were very, very poor And he said that the wealth of their liberality has overflowed by their desire to assist the saints in this matter. Now notice chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Before we look at verse 12, look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, he says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." So now what are we dealing with in verses 12 through 14? The same thing he's writing about in verse 1. And this is a passage that many of our brethren thought they could really make some hay with and say, "Oh, we've got it right here. This is the one that shows that the church can assist those that are in need that are not Christians." Verse 12, Paul says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they all, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." You may have a translation that says, "the liberality of your contribution to them and to all men." The term "men" there is in italics. It's a supplied word. Looking at the context and the flow of thought, let's see what would have been a good supplied word there if a supplied word was needed. Verse 1, "Superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." For the ministry of this service, verse 12, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they, who? The saints who have benefited by it, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession, to the gospel of Christ, and the liberality of your contribution to them and to all saints. If a word should have been supplied, contextually, that would have been the word. But nothing was needed there because the context is clear. Who was receiving the benefit of this benevolence? Romans chapter 15. In verse 25, Paul says, "I am on my way to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Brethren, I would not have a single problem using the funds from the church treasury to assist in a benevolent way those that were not Christians, were it not for the fact that there is not an approved example of that anywhere in the New Testament. The church is limited in the local sense to whom it may assist in a benevolent way. The pattern of Scripture, despite the fact that we had men years ago, I believe it was Athens Claypoolius, that said there is no pattern where there is no pattern, Brother Pulleas was as wrong as he could be. He was as wrong as he could be. There is a pattern in Scripture, as much as there was a pattern for Moses to build that tabernacle that was shown him in the mount, there is a pattern for the church to follow in its work. And there's a pattern for each of us as individuals who make up the Lord's church in the local sense that we should be glad to abide by and not argue against. He did not ask for my input. The Lord did not say, "I wonder what Chris Bates thinks about this." It wasn't of any concern of his. This is his pattern, his way, his church, and I either accept it or haughtily reject it. But that sits squarely on my shoulders. In every single case in the New Testament where the church helped from its treasury, we see the church assisting a needy saint. That's what you see. I don't see the church helping a home. I don't see the church helping anything like that. It is assisting a needy saint. And we need to leave it right there. Now someone says, "Well, Hold on that, preacher, because what the individual can do, the church can do. And we certainly believe that the individual has the liberty and is expected by God to assist those in need. There's no doubt about that. I have a responsibility, if I have the ability and opportunity, to assist one in need. Individually. Someone says, well, if you can do it and you're a member of the church, then the church collectively can do it. Because there's no difference in the individual and the church. Oh, but there is a difference in the individual and the church. You see, there are things that I can do as an individual that the church can't do. I can be gainfully employed. I can set up a hot dog stand down the road and sell hot dogs. The church has no authority to do that. I can set up an amusement park and charge admission. The church has no authority to do that. I can take a vacation and go visit places and worship with other brethren. The church as such has no authority to do that. I can be involved in sports and recreation. The church has no authority to do that. It has no right to dip into the treasury and fund basketball teams and softball teams and football teams or anything of the like. Someone says, well, I just am not convinced. Those may sound like decent arguments, but I don't believe that there's not a distinction between the individual and the church. Well, I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a discussion there on the part of the Apostle Paul and the young preacher Timothy concerning widows that were to be, he says, put on the list. Widows that were to be put on the list were called in other cases widows indeed. And not everyone who was a widow is a widow indeed. They had to meet certain qualifications that Paul set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 5. To be put on the list is to suggest a regular support. Here is a widow that is a widow indeed. She has no means of supporting herself, and the church can take care of her support. Put her on the list and take care of her needs. Now, in doing that, there may be others who are needy saints, such as widows. Can the church help them if they're not widows indeed? Yes, it can, but not in a way that they're to be, quote-unquote, put on the list. But someone says, I still don't see this difference between the individual and the church. Look down at verse 16 and notice the difference. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, Paul says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Did you catch that? A woman who is a believer, that's a Christian. And remember, there's no distinction between the Christian and the church, they say. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. And the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And widows indeed, by the way, were Christians. Someone says, well, that I had an elder tell me this one time who was in a quote-unquote mainstream church. He said, well, that's a special passage. That's a special passage. You can't use that. Well, bless your heart, all of them are special passages, aren't they? I mean, you just cite a passage out of thin air. Give me a passage, any one. Someone says, well, Exodus 20 verse 5. It's a special passage. Every passage is special. What does that mean? That's a special passage. What that means is, I can't answer the argument, so you can't use that passage. All right, so that's a special passage. And what he's hoping is there's not another passage somewhere in the Scriptures that we can go to show the difference between the individual and the church. But there is. Jesus said on one occasion in Matthew 18 about verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Do you see the difference in the individual and the church? Or is that a special passage too? Is that a special passage? Bless his soul, we can't use that one either. just because we're Christians and have been given liberty to do some things does not mean the church has been given the same liberty. As we'll show in closing, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of the faith. Someone says, well, hold on, preacher. I guess you didn't do your homework. You didn't see that Paul wrote this to the churches of Galatia. Oh, I saw that. I saw that he wrote that to the churches of Galatia. And in every single congregation Paul wrote something to, there were individual applications to be made by the individuals in that congregation. How about when he wrote to the Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those marriage issues, were they not individual application, though written to the church? Why, certainly. Why, certainly. Now, this business of Galatians chapter 6, oh, that was written to the church. It's collective. You can't use that, you see. That's not right. That shows that the church is benevolent, not only to Christians, but also to non-Christians. The church is doing that. Well, let's notice that for a minute. Galatians 6, verse 6, beginning. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, brethren, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. Conclusion, Paul, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to the household of the faith. Let who? Us, the individuals of the congregation, the individuals in the body of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 27, James writes, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Aha! There it is. There's the passage I was looking for to show that the orphans who are not Christians can be helped. And this is certainly a collective passage dealing with the church treasury, right? This is it. This is the one. Go and get you a Gospel Advocate commentary on the book of James and Guy N. Woods. He wrote a book too. Guy N. Woods writes in James chapter 1 and verse 27 how that the church is offering this funds from its treasury and to dip those funds and pass along to those that are not Christians, including orphans and widows in their distress. Well, let's look at this passage in context as we close. Begin in James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all wickedness and all that remains of filthiness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I would have not one problem with the church at 8th Street writing check after check after check for benevolent relief of orphans and widows and others outside the body of Christ. If God set an approved example or a direct command or a true statement or a necessary inference somewhere in the New Testament demonstrating that that was to be the case, and it is not there. But what is there when it comes to the needs being removed financially of those that are not Christians, is my responsibility individually, as I have opportunity and ability, to assist. And in your own time, you can read the account of the Good Samaritan, the parable that Jesus tells, and asking the question being asked by the lawyer, and who is my neighbor? And he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to show that we individually have the responsibility to take care of such things. It's odd indeed that many only seek the church when there's a financial need. They don't seek the Lord's church for spiritual needs. They don't call and clamor about Bible studies and salvation and faithfulness and things of that nature. Help me understand the Scriptures. It's about a financial need. I stress again, I know full well what it's like to be in financial need. I also understand that the church is not responsible in removing that financial need from those that are not members of the body of Christ, or even those who are, but have other means in which to make that need go away. If they're gainfully employed and able to hang in there and chip away at that, that's what they need to do. I'll give you one example as we close of benevolence that I was supportive of, because people think, well, you folks over there don't care a thing about benevolence. When I was preaching with the Somerville Road congregation, I had a very good relationship with the elders of that congregation. I don't know why they did this, but they met every third Sunday of the month, and they always invited me to be a part of their meeting before services. I was honored to be a part of that. There was a lady in the congregation who had been a faithful member of that congregation, a widow with family who did not care to assist her in any way. And the Alabama summers are kind of like the Arizona summers. They're very hot, except they're extremely humid. And this woman was getting on up in the years. She was near 80 years old and had no ability to cool herself at all in that home. Didn't have the money to move somewhere else, and nobody in the family was willing to take her in or fix an air conditioner or anything like that. She sent out for an estimate on what it would cost for a central unit to be put in. And of course, if you've not had one of those put in lately, the price is astronomical. I think hers was somewhere in the neighborhood of $7,000. And she brought that to the elders and asked for them to consider it, expecting them to say no. And in their meeting, they brought it up, talked about it. Nobody said one thing or the other about it, and they finally asked me, well, Chris, what do you think we ought to do? I said, this is a simple solution. Buy it and have it installed. All three of them agreed with that. Not because I said it, because they had a heart for the gospel. They knew we had a responsibility to that lady. And that's what you do. You take care of the need as the church concerning those who are needy saints among you. And those who are needy but not saints, we handle individually. This lesson and this series has been about answering objections concerning the Lord's church. Just because someone objects to something doesn't make their objections valid. They can object all day long. But if there's an objection that's offered on the basis of Scripture, let us be humble enough to consider that. If they are offering a scriptural objection to anything that we have done, or anything that we have said, let that be known, and let us be humble enough to accept that and to submit to any correction that should be made. But the criticism that is often leveled against the Lord's church is present, not because of some wrong that we're doing, but because we're holding to the pattern of sound words, and that provides a reason for people to be offended. They don't like God's strict standard. They just don't like it. And they're always looking for some room to maneuver. We've got to have a little more leeway, a little more liberality going this way or that way, what it comes down to is they're telling us, you guys need to be more open-minded. Well, that's fine. We need to be open-minded, but don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. Be open-minded towards the Scriptures. Accept everything the Scriptures have to say and reject anything that differs with the Scriptures. No matter how wise the person spouting it may be, if it is not from God, it is error that will damn your soul. And you need to steer clear of that like it was a barn on fire. Maybe you're here tonight and not necessarily anything that we've considered has been very thought-provoking about your soul and your situation before the Lord, because it may be something that you're not accustomed to hearing about, this business of benevolence. But some of the things that perhaps we said in review and some of the things we have noticed about the authority of Christ might be of some interest to you, and it might have provoked in you a sincere desire to serve the Lord the way that those who are faithful serve the Lord in the Scriptures, and the way those today of us who are not necessarily in the Scriptures as far as scriptural examples, but we are in the Scriptures as far as studying those, that we can follow those spiritual examples. And maybe that's impressive to you and you want to do the same. You want to obey the gospel to become a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have the Lord living in you. Then we urge you to make the good decision to obey the gospel and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God. Confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that but have not been faithful to the Lord like you should. And now is a time to be committed to doing what is right. You realize where you've fallen. You can correct that by repentance and prayer and seek the mercy of the Lord and know that He'll provide that for you. Or maybe as a child of God, the sin you've committed is a sin that is a sin requiring a public acknowledgement. It has separated you from the Lord and from your brethren. And you feel compelled to make all things right by a public acknowledgement of that. We are here to pray with you and to pray for you and assist you in any way we can in your response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ. So if you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.